Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Morning, church. My name is Daniel Wooden. I'm one of the elders here at TFCC. It's always a pleasure to be able to stand at this pulpit and to be able to preach and to stand under God's word with you this morning. My wife and I are finally at the time of our life with our kids and their ages where it's just tons of fun and usually a lot of humor watching the kids run around the house. I mean, it's typically they're both doing something together. One is always chasing the other around, following the other, doing whatever, for good or worse or bad. One is always copying the other. So if William is dumping his food off of his tray into the floor, so is Mary Margaret. She's over there windshield wiping it. And even us as adults, as Americans who love independence and self-autonomy, we too typically are always following somebody or someone. It's pretty rare that anybody is just out blazing a trail on their own. It's typically all of us are followers. This morning we will look at a text where, again, we are posed with the question of who will you follow? So go ahead and make your way to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 this morning. When I do get to preach, I've slowly been working our way through this Gospel account and finally are into chapter 6. As we've been making our way through this Gospel, ever since the fourth chapter, we have been learning about the kingdom of heaven and its king. And through multiple different parables, Jesus teaches about this kingdom. And then Jesus shows in several ways how his rule as king is totally unlike any other kingdom. By calming a raging storm, by driving away demons, even reversing death itself in just the last passage. Our text this morning continues to reveal what this King Jesus and his kingdom is truly like and what he expects of his subjects. On another literary structure note, we love literary structure here. Our text this morning is another what we call, real technical term, a Mark sandwich. We've seen this a few times already in this gospel. Mark does it a ton throughout his writings. It's where he'll have two stories, essentially one big story as the start and as the bookend, and then right in the middle he'll stuff another story. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this text this morning. It usually is helping us to highlight a lot of themes and see things otherwise we might would miss. And so we actually just saw this in our previous passage with the healing of Jairus' daughter, bringing her even from the dead. We saw the split. Anyways, we got a Mark sandwich this morning, which is fantastic. You'll see this morning, and we'll be comparing two different kings. One, a benevolent, gracious king. One, a phony, an unjust king. As both hearers and readers of the text, you are asked, my friends, this morning, who do you follow? Let's read the text. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the old prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. How is that for an anniversary text this morning? So the top piece of our Mark sandwich bread this morning is about the apostles. Jesus calls his disciples together. He equips them. And then he sends them out for ministry. And this too has already been described earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Looking back at chapter 3, verse 14, it reads, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So we knew this was coming eventually, because from the start, Jesus gathered them in to send them out. Now, verse 12 in our text shows the reason they are going out. It says that they may proclaim that the people should repent, that they should turn from their sinfulness back to God. Now, that should sound really familiar, because that's exactly the message Jesus has been preaching from the beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Throughout this text this morning, if we're doing this expositional preaching right, what the main point of the text is should be the main point of the expositional sermon. And so this morning, as we're working through these verses, I think our main idea that I want to continue to draw out is that Jesus is the true king
who demands righteousness and offers grace. So follow him. Jesus is the true king who demands righteousness and offers grace, and we should follow him. And so my 2 points this morning: there's a king who invites, and there is a king who kills. That king who invites has called in his disciples in order to blast them out, to continue his ministry. And we see in this passage that, like the 12 apostles here, and even for us disciples today, all disciples of Christ are called in so that they might be sent out. This church, when we established 4 years ago, became an embassy of the kingdom of God, which makes us Christians here that are gathered and part of this church ambassadors, just like 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." You see, we are sent out to represent the king on his earth, to offer this invitation that the king gives. Not exactly in the same way as these apostles do in the text today. A little bit different. We, the church, have the Great Commission, which is given after Jesus' resurrection. We are sent out with that Great Commission, Matthew 28. We'll get to it. But in this instance of sending out, it's a little different. It's almost like a practice run of sorts for the apostles. And as an extension of Jesus' ministry, along with his charter he's given, Jesus also gives them authority over unclean spirits, it says in verse 7. And so not only are they given a mission to do, but they're equipped to carry it out by Jesus. They will preach this message of repentance and back it up with Jesus' claims by doing what he has been doing this entire time, all along in the Gospel of Mark. He's been healing people and casting out demons. We've seen this before. Now, Jesus' healing and casting out demons has not been the main purpose of his ministry, but it has been validating and confirming to the crowds that what he is saying is true. So he gives the disciples that very same authority. He then gives a really funny list of packing instructions for their trip. Don't take anything but a walking stick and your flip-flops. No extra clothes, no food or money. Aaron hit on this parallel passage a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke. And like he explained this, then Jesus is setting them up to be totally dependent upon God. Like the birds of the air who neither reap nor sow, the apostles as well are to rely on God for their needs. But more than that, I think they're instructed to pack light to show the urgency of their message. And we're not told in this Mark passage, but this same account over in the Gospel of Matthew in the Synoptics shows that they are going to Israelites only. This mission isn't for the surrounding Gentiles, not yet. He says, "Go to the lost sheep in Israel and call them to repentance. Turn back to your God whom you have left." That's what they're heading out to do. Now make sure you're putting all of these pieces together in your mind. All of the preceding passages and stories, how they're all about the kingdom of heaven and then the king himself, about Christ, how all that's coming together. And then we get to hear King Jesus is blasting out his apostles as representatives of him, the kingdom. And they go out not like an invading army, invading Poland or whatever, trampling across the world like we've seen in history. They go out in poverty, asking people to house them and to feed them. What a weird way to do that, right? And their message is not lighthearted either. Jesus instructs them, if they deny you, if someone declines God's offer, leave and shake the dust off of your feet. Now, that's That is incredibly symbolic. Israelite travelers, when they, anytime they had to cross the Gentile territories or through Samaria, they would shake the dust off of their feet when they reached Israel again. And that was a sign saying to all those people they just left, you are not one of us, one of God's covenant people. So when the apostles are told to do that by Jesus leaving the Israelite towns, they are saying, you are like a bunch of pagan Gentiles because you deny him. You are not God's people. What a message. Now, this also has to do why Jesus has sent them out to travel in pairs. Because in the Old Testament, having two or more witnesses is sufficient testimony in court. And so if the towns deny the king's message, the apostles then testify against them, saying in the court of heaven, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of God. But the whole point of Jesus' ministry, and thus the apostles now, is that they can be. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of God. This King Jesus doesn't stand from afar and just beats people into submission. No, he offers an incredible news and invites the people in. And then shows that the flourishing that men and women can have by healing and casting out demons. All of these things pointing towards the ultimate flourishing they can have in his kingdom. But it is costly. Jesus expects his subjects to be righteous. That's why, beginning with John and now with the apostles, the message begins with a declaration that people must repent. Leave your sinful lives behind. This perfect kingdom will not be defiled by sin. But the point is that Jesus is a gracious king who offers his righteousness as ours. And church, that is the message that we get to share today. We aren't given the same instructions the apostles are here, but we declare the good news, the gospel, to the world and to make disciples of Christ. That he has, in fact, paid the penalty of sin and offers his righteousness to cover you. That's what we as Christians are sent out to do. And how does God equip us to carry this out? He equips the apostles. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission text, it reads, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus continues, and I will be with you to the end of the age. You and I as Christians are equipped by Jesus himself going with you. The one who rules the universe joins you. As you have those hard conversations, as we struggle with evangelism, as we plead with others to accept this gracious offer to enter into his kingdom, the king himself joins and offers the invitation. And that doesn't mean sharing the gospel is not hard still. It is. Oh man, it's hard. But if you are, in fact, a Christian, you are equipped for the task. You might just have to give it a try to find out that's true. In our next passage, we see an example of a false king, a phony king, a king who kills. We are to the center part of the Mark sandwich now. So we start with the apostles, and now the camera flips away from them for a moment, swings over to Herod, and shows a long flashback before going back to the apostles to finish off the Mark sandwich. And so the first line of our next passage reveals that the apostles' mission is working. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. But the accounts of Jesus are perplexing to Herod, to say the least. Because of Herod's sin and his guilt in killing John the Baptist, he thinks up of these crazy scenarios of John the Baptist having come back to haunt him, as being raised from the dead somehow. And he says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, John the Baptist has had a pivotal role in the Gospel of Mark from the very beginning. The opening lines are prophecy concerning him. And then it quickly moves into how his ministry prepared the way for the entrance of Jesus on the scene. Now, John the Baptist is obviously most known for the baptism scene with Christ, where Jesus, who has no sin, comes to him to be baptized. And it says the text, I think in Matthew, says to fulfill all righteousness. But once Jesus began his public ministry, we got one quick note about John the Baptist, and then it's been silent for six chapters. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 14 reads, Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So John's arrest is tagged, and then Jesus' ministry begins. John has been in jail all this time since we've been studying the life of Christ in these last chapters until he's finally brought back up today. Now, the first thing to know about this Herod, his name is Herod Antipas, and that he's actually not even a king. He is the tetrarch of the region, meaning he's one of four total rulers of an area of Galilee. And he is a puppet of Rome. His rule is set up essentially by Rome to govern the Jews because they're such religious fanatics, essentially. His father would have been Herod the Great, who was the one ruling the time when Jesus would have been born. And so he's the crazy guy who had the babies killed in order to try to get rid of this baby who was being called the Messiah in the Gospel of Matthew. And so Herod definitely has some crazy in his lineage, of course. But this current Herod is a puppet, a false king. I think Mark probably calls him king in this verse. Either two possible ways. Either tongue in cheek, calling him a king. Or because Roman readers would still have used the designation, even though it wasn't an official title. Anyways, Herod's daddy was crazy, and so is he, who now thinks John has come back to haunt him from the dead. The text then dives into a long flashback about John the Baptist's death. Herod ended up divorcing his wife and marrying a gal named Herodias, his brother's wife. And with Herod being such a public figure, John the Baptist was very local about his blatant sin. John was calling for Herod to repent. You cannot marry your brother's wife. Some Jerry Springer stuff. This really bothers Herodias. She does not enjoy her sin being pointed out. And wants John the Baptist dead. And finally, an opportunity comes. Herod is throwing a giant birthday party for himself. How cool. He has many nobles and military guys there. And for their entertainment, he's got some dancing going on. And Herodias' daughter dances for them. And she dances for these men who are probably drunk. And she's not exactly doing the cha-cha slide. And when she's done, Herod and her guests are so pleased with themselves and watching her that he makes this ridiculous offer. Ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. Trying to impress his guests. Anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Which is pretty funny for not a king to suggest. You can have half of this thing I don't actually have. What an offer, right? All for dancing. And so the girl runs to her mom, Herodias. Mom, what should I say? Without missing a beat, the head of John the Baptist. Now, King Herod, Tetrarch Herod, isn't happy with the request, but in order to save face with his guests, he keeps his word and has John killed right then. The entire thing is just a disgusting story. all about people trying to hide their guilt and their sin. Let's look briefly at each character, as we actually learn a lot about the nature of sin by looking at them. Herod is obviously a confusing and confused guy. Clearly does not care about his sinfulness. The only inkling of any sort of a conviction we see is in verse 20, which says that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Yet, he didn't fear him that much. He kept him in prison, kept John like a pet. He was perplexed by John, but enjoyed listening to him. The text even says that he seems to really enjoy listening to John pester him. I think that seems incredibly scary to me. He recognizes John is righteous and holy, which leaves me to assume that Herod understands in some sense that he's not. And even with that confused understanding, he's happy to just hear John ramble around about sin and repentance, and then goes right back to his wicked life when he's done with his entertainment. How many churchgoers today do just that? Maybe we've heard enough about sin and repentance to understand the basics of it. We enjoy church. We enjoy the community. We even like singing songs or hearing interesting sermons. But there's essentially no desire to actually apply any of it. We don't actually want to radically give up our lives for Jesus. And so we get our dose of church and we carry on our way. How many people do you know like that? They play with church. They play with Jesus, but don't worship him. How do you know that you aren't doing that? Does your life reflect Christ's outside of a Sunday? Let's look at Herodias. She absolutely hates John. Why? Because it's bad press. He reveals how bad she is to others. So instead of her hiding sin like Herod does, just stick John in prison out of the public eye, her intentions are much more sinister than wanting him dead. And so to get rid of her sin problem, she compiles it by adding murder to the list. No big deal. Not only does she murder, though, she draws more people into her problem. She includes her own daughter, who's the one that is actually making the request. I think this is similar to those in the world today that totally dive into a life of sin and then stays in that world of sin to totally eradicate any possibility of feeling guilt or shame. Totally surround yourself with so much sin and so many people like you that there never is a contrast between dark and light. Not only do they stay away from the light so that they aren't exposed, but they grow to hate it. Herodias shows the dangers of sin and where it leads us. The more you play with it, the deeper you pursue it, not only do you avoid guilt being exposed, but you hate anyone or anything that would expose you. And so, young people, who are you friends with? I fear for you the most when thinking about this type of sin. It is so easy to fall into a group of friends that surrounds you with sin and keeps you there, only to get deeper and deeper away, protected away from any friends that might ever would sway you to Christ, to the truth. And so we all must be careful who we're surrounded by. Now, both of these characters, church, shows us the irrational and dangerous places sin leads us. But lastly, we have John the Baptist. Now, the 12 disciples were already, were just sent out recently, obviously, the previous few verses. But John has been doing this work, preaching, for a long time now. And his faithfulness to that call did not lessen when Herod married his brother's wife. Now, John did not go soft on him or anyone else because of their position or even because of the danger it would put him in. I mean, could you imagine today any of us approaching Donald Trump, Joe Biden, or any other president or any other political officer and telling them, God desires you to repent? I mean, John determines it is better to risk his life for the kingdom of God. It is better to do that. And even for the possibility of others to repent than it is to comfortably stay away. And his life ends up being the price he does have to pay for that faithfulness. Now, for most Christians in America, as of today, we likely will never have to pay that kind of price. Probably not here anytime soon. But to be a true disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing and ready. Now, I'm not suggesting we all start trying to send messages to Donald Trump or any other political leader to repent. We're not John the Baptist, not the forerunner to the Messiah. But what I am saying is you need to be faithful to Jesus regardless of the cost. Amen. In our context, that more likely will show up at work, perhaps, requesting you do something that would compromise your faith. Or joining your friends in some dumb behavior that would go against the faith. I mean, there's a million different scenarios we experience every day where we have to choose righteousness over sin. Ultimately, John is put to death because of Herod and Herodias' sin, because it is their attempt to bury him. The circumstances of John's life, of course, has many similar parallels to another's. Like John, Jesus is unjustly arrested. Like John, Jesus will be sentenced by a ruler swayed by the crowd. John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah's entrance. Now he is the forerunner to the Messiah's death. Both innocent men die gruesome deaths. Both men's bodies collected by their disciples and laid in tombs. But there are obvious differences, my friends. John suffers death because of others' sins. Jesus suffers death to cover others' sins. John's body stays in the tomb. Jesus gets up. Jesus is the true king who graciously offers his life for his subjects, who graciously calls sinners to repent and to trust him. People may not typically want to follow a crazy king like Herod Antipas. He's a crazy dude, obviously. But we do tend to make their sin king of our lives. That's the temptation we all must deal with. But we don't have to worship that false king. Our text ends this morning with the bottom piece of the Mark sandwich, where the disciples return back to Jesus after their mission, and they tell him about how successful it was and the great things they were able to do. And in the midst of a sinful Israel, around sinful, wicked characters like Herod and Herodias and their examples, there are many who do, in fact, accept Jesus' offer, who turn away from the world of sin to enter his kingdom and enjoy his eternal flourishing. And reading through this text throughout the last few weeks, preparing for this, considering John the Baptist's martyrdom, there's a classic book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is just starting with the 12, the disciples, and it lays out a history of all sorts of different stories of martyrdom throughout up into the 2000s even, the most updated copy it is. So kind of glancing over a number of those stories from history, you wouldn't believe how many stories include Christians singing and praising God on their way to be burned or tortured, on their way to die. With Easter just a couple weeks ago, thinking, of course, of Christ's death, I wondered and have kind of wondered through this in the past, why is it so many Christians saying on their way to death with their heads held high, and yet Jesus, the night before, he's sweating drops of blood and asking the Father to remove this cup? Why are his followers singing and the champion of our faith trembling in the garden the night before? Why? Church, it is not because he simply dreaded the pain of the cross, though it would have been unimaginable. Christ sweats drops of blood because he was about to endure the full cup of God's wrath towards sin. He who knew no sin was about to become sin for the only time in all of eternity and experience wrath for your sake, church. And Jesus was about to drink it down to the dregs. The price we pay, the supposed cost of our discipleship, is nothing compared to the infinite price our benevolent King has paid on our behalf. Church and visitors, Jesus literally has paid for the debt of your sin if you would follow him. You don't have to hide your sins like Herod and Herodias. They can be utterly wiped clean. Friends, I have to ask you, did Christ pay for your sins that day? Or will you pay for them yourself in eternal judgment? Let me remind you, there is no one in the entire Bible who talks more about the sufferings of hell than Jesus does. And yet still today, like in our text, we have a benevolent King who continues, church and friends, to invite into his kingdom. Repent and trust in Lord Jesus today. But oh, friends, like in our text, for those that deny his offer, one day he will shake the dust from his feet. Your sins will be yours. Friends, church, will you follow a false king? Will sin be your king? Will you make yourself king of your life? Or will you accept the most gracious offer of our true King, who gives life abundantly? Let's pray, church.